So we're going to dig into God's Word this morning together. You know, I've noticed something when I look online on social media sites like Facebook and other sites like that, is that many people like to post like inspirational quotes and pictures. And of course, there's no better theme to kind of post on than love, right? Love of God, love of spouse, love for children, love for life. I mean, love for Oreo cookies. I found even, look at that. I love Oreo cookies, right? You can pretty much post on anything online. And typically, the pictures and images that provide the background to these inspirational wallpapers or memes or whatever they are, they usually look something like this, right? They're beautiful and pleasant. Awe-inspiring pictures of beautiful couples and happy children. You usually don't get pictures that are like this, you know, that are ugly and dirty and messy and depressing and painful. We don't get those kinds of pictures usually. You know, love is a beautiful thing indeed, but it is a hard thing too. In fact, I saw this picture on Facebook also I wanted to show you. Look at this. You know, don't fall in love. Will you marry me, honey? You know, you know, the difficulty, the challenge, the pain in love is what we often ignore the most. When we talk about love, you know, Nazareth, the rock group way back in the 70s sang love hurts, right? Love scars, love wounds and marks. They were 100% correct. In fact, later in that song, there's the line that goes like this: some fools think of happiness, right? Of blissfulness, togetherness. Some fools fool themselves. I guess they're not fooling me. I guess we're all fools for love in some way, shape, or form. We just started a sermon series last Sunday on our heart statements. Those are the guiding statements, the guiding beliefs of our church family. And it all starts with our first heart statement: God is our greatest treasure. Nothing compares with God. Friends, He is great. He is desirable. Paul says it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count all things, everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." You know, that first verse, friends, from Paul convinces me that Paul would give two thumbs up to our first heart statement: God is our greatest treasure. Because he says it himself in that passage in Philippians 3, knowing God is of greater worth than anything and everything in all of creation. He says, I will suffer the loss of all things if I can gain Christ. No, I believe Paul would be an enthusiastic member of First Baptist Church as we affirm with him that God is indeed our greatest treasure. There's no one and nothing compares with God. But would you believe that, friends, we cannot see that? That we cannot perceive that or notice that on our own? As glorious as God is, as magnificent of a treasure He is, friends, we miss it. And I want to tell you what I mean by that, and it's some of the most important information you will ever hear in your life. Friends, our sinfulness, our rebellion to God, our love of self is so great that we can't see and perceive the great treasure that God is for ourselves. We can't do it ourselves. We will only do it with the mercy and grace and love of God. And so why don't you grab a Bible? I want to show you how this works. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, there are Bibles provided for you in the pews and chairs, either in the Awana room or if you're here in the main sanctuary. Today, we are seeing that loving people is our greatest expression of our love for God. And I want to take you on this little journey to show you that. And it starts here by recognizing our inability to see God as a great treasure that he is. And then we will be led to love. So we're going to read Ephesians chapter 2. We're just going to start in verses 1 through 3, but we will go further here in just a few moments. So chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, I'll read, you follow along. It goes like this. Paul says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." Those three verses that start Ephesians chapter 2, friends, they're meant to startle us. They're meant to wake us up. This is what you and I and every other human being is like. We walk life. We walk a life of sin, meaning that's the kind of life we live. Just highlighting here from those verses, it's a life that's actually following the devilish path of the evil one, Satan himself, following the prince of the power of the air. And Satan works against us by taking our own passions, our own fleshly, selfish passions, and he arouses them even to a greater degree that we might live for them rather than live for God. And the end of that life, the destiny of that life, is the wrath of the Lord, his punishment and judgment against sin. And what Paul does in the very beginning of verse 1 is he summarizes that kind of life by saying, that kind of life is being dead in your trespasses and sins. Being dead in sin. Now, I want you to think with me, put your thinking caps on, get a little creative here with me about that image, that idea of being dead. Think about the kind of response dead people have, for example, to the beauty of a sunrise. Or the kind of alarm maybe a dead person would have to warnings for danger. Or consider how a dead person might be moved by a powerful piece of music or a great film. Now, I hope you're scratching your head a little bit. I hope you're thinking, and you're thinking rightly, wait a minute, Brian, dead people don't have any kinds of responses. Dead people don't enjoy sunrises. Dead people don't become afraid when they hear a siren. Dead people don't cry in sappy movies. I mean, dead people don't do any of those things. Dead people are just dead. And you're right. Dead people are just dead. And when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, we cannot see the beauty of God's glory either. And we cannot fear the holiness and warnings of God. We cannot reach out to God. We cannot search for God. We cannot hope or find God because we are dead in our sins. And if God is giving you eyes to see and ears to hear that reality this morning, that, friends, should humble any kind of pride in you and in me to somehow congratulate ourselves to see that God is indeed a great treasure. Because we can't see it. Dead people can't see that reality. The only way we can see that is if somehow, by some miracle, we are made alive. But, so let me change directions. Let's change the mood this morning in this sermon. And I want to tell you, friends, how great it is for me, it is to say this to you, and how great it is for you to hear this news, is that the God of the universe, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is the one who has the power and is willing to make dead people live. That's what our God is like. God makes dead people live. And that's what he goes on to say in verses 4 and 5. So read with me 4 and 5 of Ephesians chapter 2. So he keeps going and he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Now, I want to walk you through this passage, just highlighting different phrases and words so you understand exactly what Paul is doing. Okay? First, look at that first word, but, there in verse 4. But. We heard a bunch of bad news, but now let me tell you the good news. That's a word of contrast. All right? Just like we're taking a turn in our sermon right now, looking to the good news, the reason why we're doing that is because Paul did that in Ephesians 2. He's taking a turn. This is the bad news. Let me tell you the good news. And what's the good news? The main point is in the middle phrase of verse 5. That reads this way. Look at verse 5. He made us alive together with Christ. That's what God did for us. Okay? He made us alive. So if you're born again, meaning if you have been saved from your sins, if you put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, that's because God has made you alive together with Christ. God did that. You didn't do that. Dead people don't do anything. God did that for you by his grace. Do you see that at the end of verse 5? By grace you have been saved. That's the good news. God has made you alive. There's a few more things, though, I want to show you. Notice two phrases, they're meant to go together, that show us what was happening or what God is doing in making us alive. At the beginning of verse 4, it says this, but God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ. The other phrase that goes with that theme starts in verse 5. Look at verse 5, which reads, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Those two things go together, and they're highlighting the same idea. And what's that? They're highlighting that there is absolutely nothing in us that motivated God to extend his life-giving power to save us. Okay, do you see that? In mercy, God being rich in mercy made us alive together with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. So put it to you this way. He doesn't say something like this, but God, seeing how hard you've worked, made you alive together. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say, but God, noticing that you've done more good than bad, made you alive. He doesn't say that. He says, no, but God, being rich in mercy, having incredible pity on you. Even when you were dead in your sins, he made you alive together with Christ. It's very important. Last thing I want to highlight, notice what Paul says is God's chief motivation in making us alive. It's in verse 4. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's why God did what he did. He did it because of his great love. Friends, that's what's needed for you and I to treasure God, the love of the Lord, the great love of God. I love how it says it in 1 John chapter 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. And so we are. That is God's love, making us children of him. Just like we sang this morning, right? Those songs teach us. That's why we treasure him. Now, I need to take a turn here in the sermon. But before we do, can we just stop and reflect on the great love of God? Friends, can you see the miracle of your salvation? That even though I am dead in my sin, God, because of his great love, made me alive together with Christ, made me alive together with you, those of you who believe in the Lord Jesus. We together are one body, brothers and sisters in the Lord, one family. Because of what he's done for us, it is amazing. And so don't move past this too quickly, both this morning as we kind of cruise through this sermon, but also in your daily life. I mean, really, I would say, not just daily, for surely weekly, spend time just ruminating on the great love that God has for you. Read Ephesians chapter 2 every single week of your life. If that's what it takes for you to remember the great love that God has for you. Because we never want to move away from this. This is our foundation, which we'll see in a minute. Now, God's love, though, as we make this turn, it does something in us. Certainly, it makes us glad in treasuring him, which, and then as a result of our treasuring him, we worship him. But it also changes us on the inside in this way, where we turn around and love other people in the same way. Okay, let me say that again. God's love changes us in such a way where we turn around and we start loving other people in the same way that God has loved us. And I want to show you this from the book of 1 John. So grab a Bible again and turn to 1 John towards the end of your Bibles. 1 John has rich information about the love that God has for us and how that makes an impact in our love for one another. And so I want to read for you a very critical passage. In fact, I think George actually read some of it. You stole my thunder, George. I can't believe you. No, I'm kidding. It was wonderful. God just like puts these pieces together, doesn't he? So we're going to read 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to read selected verses. We're going to start in verse 7 and go through verse 12, and then I'm going to jump a little bit further down, and I'll let you know when I do that. So this is what John says starting in chapter 4 of 1 John, starting in verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest or known among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but God, that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation." That's a big word, meaning the atoning sacrifice for our sins, that he died for our sins to forgive us. Okay. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." Now jump down to verse 19. He continues by saying, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he cannot see, cannot love God who he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." I want to, just like I did with the Ephesians 2 passage, I want you to walk you through just a few important points, and then we'll get into some application for our lives. Okay. First, just like we learned earlier, the basis or the foundation of love is God's own love of us while we were sinners. Did you see how that they were teaching the exact same thing? John was teaching the exact same thing as Paul. Okay. That is the definition of love. It says that in verse 9 and verse 10. So you can maybe underline those portions or those verses, put a star by them in your Bibles. Love is made known this way. Jesus was sent into the world to give us life. Okay. Verse 10, "In this is love." Not that we love God. No, God loved us. How did he love us? He sent his Son to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Friends, that is the definition of love. Now, it's right. Okay, so let me say this again. It's right, friends, to say God loves me so much by giving me a beautiful sunset this evening. Or God loves me by, you know, that 10-pointer walking right past my deer span. Like God loves, okay, he does. That's right. That's God's love in your life. But that's not the principal expression of God's love for you in your life. The principal love is him sending his Son to die for your sins. That is the primary way God loves you. And that is the clearest way that he expresses that love, right? Now, notice the connection between God's love for us and then our love for others. We see that in verse 19. He summarizes it very plainly this way. We love because he first loved us. We love others and God because he first gave his love for us. That's where love comes from in our lives. There's a very, very practical application of that truth. And here's the practical application. We'll talk maybe a little bit about it later. So when you see your lack of love for others, you need to see more of God's love for you. Do you see that? If we love because he first loved us, then the more you see the way he loved you, that will then create in you or transform you to be a loving person towards others. It's very practical. And so when you see, or when you are discouraged, as I frequently am, I don't know about you, I'm frequently discouraged on my lack of love for other people. I'm frequently discouraged how quickly I can curse out somebody because they cut me off in traffic. And I live in Medford, you know? I mean, come on. And so we're going to talk about this more. And so when I lack love for other people, the remedy is see and savor and study God's love for you more, and you will then become a person who loves other people. Now, John doesn't just say this is where love comes from. He says if we don't have love for others, it calls into question whether we know or experience God's love. Did you see that? That's startling. Verse 20, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. Wow. That is humbling. Okay, if you've been having a hard time staying awake, I'm hoping that verse wakes you up. Because your lack of love for others is a sign. It signals that you might not know God's love like you think you do. Okay? It's very important. Finally, then, we shouldn't be so surprised to hear John say that he commands this love. Okay, verse 7, verse 11, and verse 21 all give us commands to love other people. This passage doesn't say, and God loves us, and wouldn't it all be nice if we would go and love others? It doesn't say that. This commandment I give to you, you must love other people. Verse 21, you ought to love one another. Ought to. Our second heart statement reads this way. Loving people is our greatest expression of our love for God. Okay. I'm hoping you can see that this statement is really just a summary of what we've been talking about in the scriptures. That'd be a win for me. Like, I'd be pleased if that's pretty much all you'd recognize when you go home today, is that our second heart statement really just comes from the Bible. Our love for God, friends, should not be measured or evaluated by our warm, fuzzy feelings for God on a Sunday morning when we sing maybe our favorite song. Like, that's not an expression of God's love. Okay? Our love for God is seen and known when we love our brothers and sisters, when we love our neighbors, and yes, even those neighbors that drive us crazy. Even that neighbor kid who drives his bike through my yard, even though I tell him not to do it. You know, loving that coworker who talks too much. Loving that brother or sister who can't seem to stop sharing their political opinions. You know? Loving those brothers and sisters. That is the love of God. When you love people in spite of the challenges, no matter who they are. I like to say it this way: I only love God insofar as I love other people. If I hate other people, criticizing them, purposefully maybe ignoring them in contempt, harboring bitter feelings towards them, having unforgiveness, that's how much I love God. Like, that's how I measure my love for God, is my love for other people. All right. Now, so this is how our second heart statement reads in full. Since loving people is our greatest expression of our love for God, we will work and desire the good of others above ourselves. This means we will at a minimum obey the golden rule and will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, work so others can find happiness in Christ Jesus. I want to flush this out, because if we want to be the church that God has called us to be, according to the scriptures, we will love him by loving other people. That should be a priority of our communal life. Right? Just like we want to make it a primary expression of our treasuring God and our worship of him, in many ways, we also want to be a church that loves other people as our expression of our love for God. So I want to just draw out a few key words and phrases like I did last week with the first one and draw some important application for us. The first thing I want to show you, friends, is that loving others is work. We will work for the good of others. We will work so others find happiness in Christ Jesus. If you have not worked and sacrificed and suffered and bled and sweat for the good of others, you haven't loved them fully, or you haven't loved them in a full way. I'm curious, have you ever seen a video, maybe like on Funniest Home Videos or maybe like on YouTube, of a dad, right? A great dad doing his best to change the diaper of his newborn, and he's so grossed out of it that his gag reflex is kicking in. Have you seen that before? Has that happened to some of you? No, don't put your hand up, okay? You know, I'll be honest with you, I roll every time I start seeing that, you know? Because here's this guy, you know, he's trying to change the diaper of his newborn, and he's like, you know, he's elbow deep, and he's just going down. But at the same time, he's like gagging, and I'm laughing, and but I have sympathy too, but I'm laughing. Because that, to me, is a great expression of love, working for someone's good. That's where our love for God is displayed, First Baptist. The sacrifices, the work, the patient endurance that we have for other people. When you know what? We would rather not do it. I know there's a romantic part of love, and that's great, but there's also a part of love that is not romantic at all. You know? Like, it's hard. It takes work. It takes death to ourselves. It's painful and dirty. It goes to hell and back, just like Jesus, you know? I love how Paul Miller says it in his book, A Loving Life. Maybe I've shared this with you before, that love does not have an exit strategy. I love that. Love sticks to the plan no matter what, no matter how hard it gets. Like there's no giving up, even when times get tough. That's what love does. And so friends, remember that when you think about love. Loving God by loving each other is hard and it's work, but it's worth it. It's rewarding. It's an expression of our love for God. Okay? It's work. Another phrase I want to draw your attention to in our heart statements is that love is working so others can find happiness in Christ Jesus. We don't love people by leading them away from Jesus or suggesting that going away from Jesus is a good thing. That's not loving them. We love people by drawing them to Jesus, helping them see that their happiness needs to be found in Christ. Why? Because he's our greatest treasure, and he's the judge by whom we will all stand and give an account to someday. But our world today believes, and I'm afraid it's very much infiltrating the Church of Jesus Christ, that we love people if we approve and support them doing whatever makes them feel good in the moment, even if that path is leading them away from Jesus. And friends, that is not love. I remember as a kid, when my mom and dad, either when I was younger or even when I was older as a teenager, I remember my mom and dad getting in my way of doing what I wanted to do. And I remember in my heart just, I hate you for doing these things. And now I'm a parent, and I can see that hatred in my kids when I get in their way, when I'm stopping them from doing what they want to do. Give me that, Dad. Get out of my way. I want to do this. But any godly, Jesus-loving parent will stand right in the middle of a freeway that their kids are on that's leading away from Jesus, saying, stop, right? If I have anything to say about it, you're not walking away from Jesus. Now, we have limited ways of saying that, don't we? But that's what a good godly parent does. And when we stand in the way of our kids, right, and we're obstacles to them from achieving what they want to achieve, like satisfying their own desires, a hatred rises inside of them. Okay? Inside of us. When people, things get in our way of our selfish desires, a hatred rises in us. And friends, we do not love people by affirming and supporting a direction in life that takes them away from Jesus. But you need to know, my good friends, that when we love others like this, it will not be interpreted as loving. Just like our kids, right? Or when you're a kid and with your parents, or when you're a parent now, and that kind of action is not interpreted as love. So you may be called names like judgmental or hypocritical or bigoted. And you know what? We don't always get love right, do we? We make mistakes in our love. Sometimes we can be judgmental. Sometimes we can be hypocritical. Sometimes our opposition to people going the wrong way, it's not motivated for their good. It's motivated for our own good. Sometimes it's motivated by your own fear or by your own confusion. And when that happens, we are failing them in our love. And what do? Well, we confess that sin. We repent of it. We acknowledge that it was wrong. And then we keep working for the good of others to find happiness in Christ. So don't get suckered into believing that loving other people simply means we cheer them on as they drive down the highway to hell. Now, can I give you some homework? It's easy homework, the kind that just like you reflect on, right, throughout the week. We've talked about this before, but I always want to remind us that loving others requires you to die to yourself. That's why it's hard. That's why there's parts of love that's not so romantic, because you have to die to yourself. Friends, you cannot remain committed to your well-being, to your own well-being, and to the good of other people. You cannot. If you are committed to your own well-being, you will not love others the way you need to. Here's the only way it works. You have to entrust your well-being into the care of your loving God. And I'm hoping you've been given enough information to say, I can do that. I can trust my well-being into the care of my God. And as a result of that, now I'm going to freely give myself to loving other people the way God has loved me. That's how it works. Now, and if you're like me and you're thinking, I'm not the loving man, I'm not the loving woman I want to be, your problem is not that you're not trying hard enough. Your problem is not willpower. Your problem is that you don't see and savor and study the love that God has for you as much as you need to. Because the more you do, the more you will turn into the person that you want to be and make the sacrifices of love that are required. Now, that is our word this morning.